Father, we want to thank you as we take time to gather together here in your presence. We worship you. We praise your name. We exalt you. We lift you up. You are worthy of all praise. You are our King. You are the King of Kings. You are the Lord of Lords. You are totally awesome, and you work in our lives. We pray that you would work in us as we now take time to turn from worshiping you to your word. We pray that you would bless the time that we have gathered together here today. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You can open up your Bibles with me to John chapter 21, verses 18 through 25. We have the great privilege of being back in the book of John this morning. And it is with a little bit of sadness that I say goodbye to this book, because I realize it's going to be at least 10 years, probably longer, before we return to it again, at least to cover line by line, verse by verse. But we will visit it from time to time. It'll be like, let's go look at this passage in the book of John. We've taken 2 years to cover John. We took 2 years to cover Acts. We took 3 years to cover the book of Matthew. And next week, we are going to start the book of Romans. I'm really excited about it. Romans is one of those, amen. Glad you guys are excited as well. The book of Romans is one of those theological books that are in the New Testament. It's not really a corrective book. He didn't write it to the Romans to correct them for their behavior, like Corinthians or Galatians, some of the other books. But he wrote it to give them theology. And it's great, and I really look forward to studying it. We covered it about 10 years ago, and we're going to do so now on Sunday morning, line by line, verse by verse. If you're visiting here with us today for the very first time, we are really glad you're here, and it's our prayer that the Lord will touch your heart and bless you. If we can help you with anything, we would love to do that. We will have pastors and leaders that are down here in the front. They will have tags that are on that will help you identify them. Just go ahead and talk with them. They can pray with you. They can talk with you. They can help to set things up for you if you need some help with anything. We also have our prayer room that's off to the side. There will be prayer room counselors who are there if you have need of prayer after this service is done. A couple of announcements. First of all, we have VBS starting tomorrow, this campus. Will you pray for those kids? We're going to be sharing the gospel with them. It's going to be a lot of fun. They'll be learning a lot about the Bible. If you still would like to sign your child up for that, it starts at 8:30 tomorrow morning. Then you can go online, right in the middle of our webpage, calvarytucson.com. Click on the Vacation Bible School button, and you'll be able to sign your kids up for Vacation Bible School. Also today, 4 o'clock, which is what? What is it now? It's 5 hours from right now. Harvest America, right where you're sitting. We are going to simulcast the whole thing. They are in Dallas, Texas. They're going to do it at the Dallas Cowboys Stadium. You'll be able to experience the music, the worship, and the evangelical message that is brought by Pastor Greg Laurie. And God is using him in such an incredible, tremendous way. I was able to go to the one they did it last year, the Cardinal Stadium in Phoenix. I was able to go to that last year in person. And I just think God's going to do some great things. If you know people who don't know the Lord, friends, families, acquaintances, co-workers, and you can invite them out, maybe meet them here or get them and bring them here. Every year, I don't want to be presumptuous, but every year we have people that come forward and commit their lives to Jesus Christ while we are that simulcast. One of hundreds, by the way, that happen across the United States. So that's 4 o'clock this afternoon, Harvest America. I think you'll really be blessed by that. All right. Also, Junior High Camp is coming up on, I think it's July 16th through the 21st. You have to get your payment in full by July 8th. Our high schoolers just got back from their camp. God did such a tremendous work with these kids and some really exciting stuff that happened there with them. And I believe the same is true with junior high. I was part of the Methodist Church when I was in high school, and I went to a camp, and that's where I received God's call on my life to preach, to be a pastor, was at that camp. And I believe that God does that so often. As we take time to get away, God does some very special things in each one of our lives. I think that God's going to do that with those kids as well. Now, you have your Bible open to John 21. I have mine open to Ephesians chapter 2. If you want to keep your finger in John 21, I'm going to read, first of all, out of Ephesians and kind of set up our study as we go back over and take a look at the last section within the book of John. All right? So pray with me as we now commit this time in the Word to the Lord. Father, we want to thank you so much for the love, the care that you have for each one of our lives. And what a privilege that we can now open up our Bibles and hear what you have to say to us. I pray for those that are here who feel at a distance from you, who feel like they are not used by you and not called to be used by you, or maybe they've disconnected themselves from the call you have for their lives, that they would return and be committed to running the race that you have given them to run. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So John chapter 21, the last part of the chapter, is the restoration of Peter. That's the text we're covering today. Peter needs restoration because he denied the Lord when the Lord had been arrested right before he was crucified. And you can imagine how devastating that must have been to Peter, because he was overconfident. He thought Jesus didn't really know him. He thought he knew himself better than Jesus knew him. So when Jesus said, "Peter, you are going to deny me tonight," Peter said, "Lord, even if every one of these other ones deny you, I will never deny you." Now, who was right and who was wrong? Did Peter really think he was going to be right and Jesus was going to be wrong? And so there needed to be a restoration. There had already been a personal restoration. I believe that by the time Jesus meets with Peter on the Sea of Tiberias to have breakfast with him this morning, he is restoring him to ministry. He's not restoring him personally. On the day Jesus rose from the dead, he made a special point to appear to Cephas, to Simon Peter. And we have no idea what they said. I can imagine there were some tears. There were some, "I'm sorry, Lord, I never thought I would deny you. I can't believe that I've done this." I imagine there was some, "Forgive me for that." But there was some kind of a restoration into the relationship of Jesus. But Peter needs to be restored into the plan, the call, the purpose that God has for him. I have opened Ephesians chapter 2, and I want to read you verse 30 of Ephesians chapter 2, which is the last verse there. But then from verse 4 to 10 is a great section of Scripture. I encourage you to read it later on. It talks about what God's doing in your life in the past, present, and future. What he has done for you, what he is doing for you, and what he's going to do for you. And it's full of the richness of God and his work in your life. It's a great text. And then in verse 10, talking about the future, he says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." A couple of things are said in this text. First of all, that we are God's workmanship. God has art projects. That's what this is saying. And you are his workmanship. My mom keeps out on her little knick-knack shelf a dinosaur that I made in like the second grade. I've always been a little bit artistic. I got A's in school in art and F's in everything else. Because I was creative and I could draw, and so it was a class that I loved. But that poor dinosaur I made, I don't know what grade I was in, it had to be first or second grade, that poor dinosaur is not very good workmanship. That dinosaur is the workmanship of Robert Furrow, and it is pretty pathetic looking. But God has created you into his workmanship. The word in the Greek is the word poema. We get our word poem from it. You are a poem written by God, created for good works. He had just said in the previous verses, you can't do any works to be saved. It's by grace. And you receive what God has done for you by faith. You can't do any works. But that doesn't mean works aren't a part of our lives, because you were created for good works that he had planned for you before the foundations of the world. So you have a job, you have a call, you have a plan, you have a purpose in your life. And I'm going to go out on a limb and say some of you guys have disconnected from that purpose. maybe for various reasons. Maybe you've drifted away from the Lord and it just doesn't make sense to have that race in your mind. Maybe like Peter, you have a failure in your life, and that failure makes you feel like you can't be used by God. Some of you guys have had a failure in your marriage, maybe a divorce. Some of you guys have had moral failures, and you feel like God can't use you. But I want to say to you that there's not a person in here, and I believe this with all of my heart, that God cannot restore into being used by Him. That you can finish the race that God has given you to run. And don't you think after Peter's great failure, the denial of Jesus, even after he overconfidently claimed, I will never deny you, and even if all of these other chumps deny you, I won't do it. In the Greek, that's the word that he used when he said these, chumps, that's what he was saying. Even if every one of these other ones, that was a joke by the way, deny you. I just had to tell you because you didn't laugh, so I thought, wasn't quite as funny as I thought it was going to be. Even if all of these others deny you, I will never deny you. That was even telling Jesus, I love you more than they do. My commitment's deeper than theirs is. Even if they deny you, I won't deny you. I am not them. I will never deny you. And then, of course, he has this great failure. When he has a great failure, he's restored his relationship to Jesus, but he still feels like I'm going back fishing. I'm a fisherman. I don't know about this preaching stuff, but I can fish, which I'm not sure he can. Because both times we're told that Peter fished all night, he didn't catch anything. Maybe the Lord was at work in that though, trying to say to him, stop it. You've got to do what I called you to do. I said, leave those nets and follow me, and I will make you a fisher of men. Let's go and do that. Once again, Peter has disconnected, and he's going fishing again. And then he sees Jesus, and he meets Jesus on the shore at the Sea of Tiberias. And Jesus has breakfast prepared for them around a campfire. What a great breakfast for these seven disciples, including Peter's brother Andrew, including James and John, the two others of the three inner circle, Peter making up the others, including Thomas, and two unnamed disciples. Someone said, put your name in there. Imagine you guys sitting there at this breakfast with Jesus. We're not told what he says. There's so much that we're not told in the scriptures. So much that I wish we were told that we're not told. We don't know what Jesus said to them at this breakfast. We don't know what they said to Jesus at this breakfast. We don't know if there were some tears or maybe some, I'm sorry, Lord. You know, I imagine that each one of them felt like James and John, that they needed to talk to the Lord about the crucifixion. James is the older brother for John, but John was at the cross, and maybe James felt like he had to say, I'm sorry, Lord, that I wasn't there. My little brother was there, but I wasn't there. Well, now it's after dinner. And God lets us in on the after dinner conversation. In fact, that would be a great title for this message, wouldn't it? After breakfast conversation. Let's go with that one. After breakfast conversation. The real title of the message is The Question, because Jesus asks Peter one question three times in this text. It says in John, let me get there, by the way, I'm still in Ephesians, but it says in John 21, verse 15, I don't know why I'm in Acts. John 21, verse 15, then when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Now let's break this down a little bit. He starts off by saying, so when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, this is 30 years after these events that John writes the book of John. And John refers to him still as Simon Peter. When Peter had met Jesus, the first thing Jesus said to him is, you are Simon, and from now on you will be known as Peter. The word Peter means rock. He literally named him Rocky. But during the whole Gospel of John, Jesus, when he talks to Peter, calls him Simon Peter. As if to say, there's some Simon in you, and there's some Peter in you. Simon Peter. And all these years later, John refers to him as Simon Peter. It says he asked Simon Peter, then he gives what Jesus said, Simon, son of Jonah. Notice that Jesus didn't say Peter, but now not Simon Peter, but simply Simon, son of Jonah. You've gone back to your old life. You're living like Simon again. He says, do you love me more than these? And before we focus on the love, let's think about the more than these. Well, what did Jesus mean more than these? There's been several suggestions. First of all, that Jesus might have meant the other six disciples that were around the breakfast fire. Peter had said, even if these guys deny you, I will never deny you. And now it's as if Jesus is saying, do you really love me more than these guys? Others have suggested it's the fish. The Bible says that they took some of the fish they caught and they brought it to the fire, and that Jesus said to Peter, do you love me more than these fish? You really want to go back fishing? Maybe it was the boats and the nets. Do you love me more than these? It's one of those. And also, Jesus asked a question that cuts right to the heart and could probably cut right to the heart of where we are in any struggle that we are having in faith at all. And periodically, Christians do have struggles in faith, do have crises of faith. And he says to Peter, who's in the midst of his own, do you love me? And that really is the question. Do you love Jesus? Do you love the Father? Because if you do, then you will do anything for him. Think about the person that you love the most. You'll do anything for them, won't you? Think about your children. There's just such a special love that God gives between parents and children. There are special headaches he brings along with those as well, but there is a special love that God gives. And I would do anything for those whom I love. I love my children so much that when they ask me to help them move, I say yes. And I will not say that to anyone else. I have a built-in excuse now. My back is bad enough. I ain't picking up your dresser. I love my children enough that I will dig into my checkbook to help them hire a moving company to move them so I won't have to move them. But the real truth is, if we are struggling with Christ, if we're struggling with commitment, then we should ask that question ourselves. Are we loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Because if we really love him, then we're willing to sacrifice anything for him. Do we really love him? Now also, we should talk about the word for love, because in the English language, the English is a lot more, it's less colorful, it's less descriptive. The Greek is a very descriptive language. There's many more words in the Greek language than there is in the English language. There's one word in English for love. I say, I love my wife and I love burritos. Let's hope I love my wife in a different way than I love burritos. In the Greek, there are four different words for love. There's the first word, and this is the word Jesus uses, and that word is agapeo. We get the word agape from it, and it's the word for commitment. You might say to someone, I agape you. But what you are saying to them is not, I have feelings for you. You're saying, I am committed to love you. The Bible says that we husbands are to say to our wives, or we are to love our wives, agape them. We are to be committed to them. We could say to someone, I will agape you. I will love you. When you say that, meaning the word agape, you're not telling them you're going to have feelings for them. You're telling them, come thick or thin, hell or high water, I am going to love you. I am committed to this. Like the great theologian Clint Black said, love is something that you do. And that's the idea. I will love you. The second word that I want to talk about is the word phileo. We get the city of brotherly love from that word phileo. It is a love for friendship. It means fondness. You are fond of someone. You like them. You like being around them. When someone asks me if I know someone who is my good friend, a good friend of mine, I will say to them, oh, he's a good friend. What I'm telling them is I like him a lot. He's a good friend of mine. I like hanging out with him. That's phileo. Phileo is you're fond of the person. The third word I want to talk about is the word eros. Eros in the Greek is the word for love. It's the word for attraction. It's the word between a man and a woman. It's not just a sensual love. I heard someone say one time that eros is a sensual love. Yes, it includes that sensuality between a husband and a wife, but it is more than that. It is that one person that you are committed to, that you love in that special eros way. It is also the romantic love when you bring home flowers and later on that night say to your wife, come here. That's eros. That's that eros love between you two. The last word is an interesting word, and it's sterge. Sterge is the Greek word for stuff. If you want to say I love my house, you wouldn't say I agape my house. That'd be weird. You might say I phileo my house. I'm really fond of it. I have these really emotions connected to it. But you're probably going to say I sterge my house, which is a love for things. That means I like my house. I love my house. Sterge. Interestingly enough, too, sterge is also the Greek word for relatives. And I guess that makes sense to some degree because you choose your friends, but you have your relatives. They belong to you. I sterge my relatives and I phileo my friends. Obviously, you could still phileo or you could agape your relatives as well, but everybody's got their relatives and we don't choose them. And so people say, I sterge my family. I sterge my in-laws. I just had to throw that one out there. So when he says to Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He uses the word agapeo. In the Greek, agape is what we would say. Are you committed to me? Will you love me? Will you give me everything? Will you make that commitment to love me with everything? And he said to him, Lord, you know I love you. And I wish that it was written in a different way in the English because we miss this in our translations. He says to him, Lord, you know I phileo you. He says, you're my friend. I like you a lot. Peter, do you love me? Lord, I like you a lot. That might be a good translation. I really like you. I phileo you. Maybe Peter was afraid that if he said, Lord, yes, I agape you, that Jesus would say, then why did you deny me? Peter has also backed himself down from his overconfidence, which is good. He wants to be honest with God. It's a waste of time to be anything else but honest with God. He's in essence saying, Lord, I'm questioning my commitment level to you because I denied you. Peter obviously wishes he wouldn't have done it, but he says, Lord, I phileo you. I also love, and this is so very important for this text, that Jesus never brings up the denial to Peter. He doesn't say, Simon, son of Jonah, let's talk about your denial. Denier. He doesn't condemn him. Why? Because there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. No matter what your failure may be, he is not focusing on the failure. He's focusing with you being restored to him, first of all, and then restored to your purpose, your call, your workmanship that God wants to give you. And so Peter honestly responds, Lord, I like you a lot. And he also throws in a you know, which is saying, see, Peter had said, you don't know, Lord, I know. When Jesus said, you're going to deny me, no, I will never deny you. Who was right and who was wrong? And did Peter really think that Jesus was going to be wrong? Out of all the times that he'd known Jesus, how many times had Jesus been wrong? Zero. How many times had Peter been wrong? A bunch. And now he thinks one time that Jesus isn't going to be wrong. And so now he says, you know, I like you. Something a little bit sad about that, isn't it? But something refreshing, something honest. And I think God can deal with our honesty when we're honest with him. And so Jesus says to him, this is the commission. This is the restoration. Feed my lambs. You like me? Then feed my lambs. You're not going back to fishing. You're not going to be a fisherman again. You're going to be a fisher of men. And I want you to take care of the lambs. The new believers, I want you to take care of them. Later on, we will know Peter as Peter. We will know Simon Peter as Peter. When we read the books of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd Peter, we don't read the 1st, 2nd, 3rd books of Simon Peter. We don't read the 1st, 2nd, 3rd books of Simon the son of Jonah. We read the 1st, 2nd, 3rd books of Peter, because he's become that person that God wants him to be. And that's also important to note that Peter uses the word agape in his letters over and over and over again. To speak of the love that he has for them, to speak of the love we're to have for one another, and to speak of the love that he has for God, he uses the term agape. So he says, "Feed my lambs." And Jesus said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah." I wonder if Peter was like, "Yes. Do you love me?" This time he doesn't say, "Do you love me more than these?" He just simply says, "Do you love me?" And the second time he uses the word agapeo, agape, this 100% love. "Are you committed to me? Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Exact same as the first question. "You know I like you a lot." He doesn't step up the second question. And Jesus says to him, "Tend my sheep." First of all, feed my lambs, the new little believers, but also tend my sheep, take care of them. Sheep need to be taken care of. And Jesus said, we are sheep. And God comes in and cares for us. Sheep are one of those few animals that can't exist in the wild on their own. Someone once said that sheep are the best argument against evolution. How did sheep ever survive if evolution were true? Because they are constantly tended and cared for by someone in order to be taken care of, and we are called sheep. Tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of Jonah," and I see him going, "Yes." It's like, I've told you twice. What? "Do you love me?" Again, not more than these, just simply, "Do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" He wasn't just grieved because Jesus asked him three times, one time for every denial, but because the third time, Jesus didn't use the word agapeo, he used the word phileo. Jesus dropped down to Peter's level. "Peter, do you phileo me?" And Peter was grieved because Jesus said the third time, "Do you phileo me?" It's as if he said to him, Do you even like me a lot? Do you really like me a lot?" And Peter, who at this point is grieved by the third question and the dropping down to this level, says to him, "Lord, you know all things." We get now an expansion of Peter and what he means when he says, you know all things. "You know that I love you." And I wish at this point I could say to you, and Peter stepped up and used the word agape. Wouldn't that just be the greatest? But he doesn't. He says, "Lord, you know all things, and you know I like you a lot." He's stuck there. He'll get out of that eventually, but right now, that is where Peter is at. When he says to Jesus, "You know all things," God knows so much more about you than you know. God knows more about me than I know. Thomas Edison said that we know 1/1,000,000% of that which could be known. Talking about humanity as a collective, we know 1/1,000,000%. Now, Thomas Edison lived a while back. Maybe we know a few more millionths of a percent now. But that's a lot out there we don't know. We don't know much about the human body. There's much that we don't know about the way it operates. We're learning. Mark Twain said, "We don't know what we don't know. And that which we know ain't so." Which is kind of a joke for Mark Twain, right? But it's really true. We don't know what we don't know, and a lot of what we know isn't right, which was the point that he was making. So how important for us then to trust in the Lord with our futures? How important for us to say to God like Simon Peter, "Lord, you know all things, and I don't." And so Jesus then responds to him After the third time, Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. First of all, feed my lambs. Secondly, tend my sheep. Now feed my sheep. This is your job." And he will preach the first sermon at Pentecost 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus, and 3,000 people will get saved. He will open the door for the Gentiles to come in when he walks into a Gentile's house, which he had never done his entire life, and he preaches the gospel to Cornelius and the Gentiles that are gathered there. God has such a plan for him in such a powerful way. So then Jesus says to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and you walked where you wished. And when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." He says, you're going to suffer for me in the future. John adds, you can look at it there, "Thus he spoke by what death he would glorify God with." How could John be so confident that God would be glorified in the death of Peter? Because by the time this is written, Peter is already dead. By the time the book of John is written, Peter went to Rome and he was arrested. Paul was arrested as well in Rome. Paul is already dead as well by the time he writes this book. Paul is arrested in Rome, but Paul is a Roman citizen. And you can't crucify a Roman citizen. That was a Roman law. You can't crucify a Roman citizen. So when Paul was condemned to death by Nero, he was then beheaded. His head was taken away from his body, and Paul died as a martyr. So did Peter, except that he was condemned to be crucified, which the Romans did a lot. Hundreds of thousands of people were crucified by Rome. It was the experience not only of Jesus, but of many people. When Peter was condemned to be crucified, history tells us that he asked that he would not be crucified like his Lord and asked if he could be crucified upside down. And that they obliged him in that and that he was crucified upside down. Peter not only glorified God in his life, but he glorified God in his death. In Ephesians, the Lord says that the glory of Christ is revealed in the church. That's such a crazy thought. God's glory is revealed in us. In us. To get an idea of what that means, the Bible says the glory of a man is his wife. You have a guy. We're just us. Then there's our wives. They're beautiful. The glory of a man is his wife. It says the glory of a woman is her hair. So just get an idea of what that glory means. It's like the beautiful part of you guys is your wife. And we, think of that, are called in Ephesians the beautiful part of Jesus Christ. Wow. Man, I don't know, maybe I shouldn't be so critical of the church anymore. I have a tendency to be critical of the church. But God, Jesus Christ, is glorified by the church. But not only is he glorified by the church, he's glorified in our lives and he's glorified in our deaths. He's glorified in our good times and he's glorified in our struggles. I like to say that you never shine brighter for Christ than during the darkest days of your life. When you face them with faith, amen. When you face them with faith and you are committed, even on your deathbed, you can bring glory to God. And I've seen Christians die, and I've seen them glorify God even in their death. And may I glorify God in my death. The Lord tarrying, I hope he comes back for me. I hope I'm one of those mystery people that never die. That's my first option, God, so you know. I want to be one of those mystery people that not everybody's gonna die. But if I do die, if the Lord tarries and I die, then here's what I put in. I put in for, 80-something, maybe early 90-something, I don't want to go too long. But, somewhere around there, good long life. And then I opt for the last thing I see is GMC. Boom, and then Jesus. That's what I want. Quick and no pain. But whatever it is that God has in store for me, whatever way I will finally part from this body and be in the presence of God, My prayer is that I would glorify him in my death and that I would glorify him in my life. And my prayer is for that for you as well. And so he's saying to Peter, you denied me in a moment of terrible pressure. You denied me. It wasn't a cowardice act. I heard one preacher say, we're going to study the coward Peter today. I don't think that's fair. Peter pulled out a sword and tried to have death by soldier when he tried to rescue Jesus. He was going to die with him. It was the fact that he didn't know what to do. And the girl at the gate said, you're not one of his disciples, are you? And Peter stepped in that trap and said, no, I'm not. It was so easy for him to say it, to agree with her. He didn't have to disagree with her. She could have said, you're one of his disciples. And he would have had to have said, no, I'm not. He had to have to disagree with her, but he just had to agree with her. You're not one of his disciples, are you? Oh, no, no, I'm not. It's just so easy to agree. Well, now it says, let's get the rest of this done kind of quickly. Then he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoke this, he said, follow me. Boy, what a great thing for Jesus to do. He set it all up. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? When you're young, you go where you want, but you're old, you're going to die for me. And do you love me? I mean, and follow me. Like we had said to him in the beginning, leave your nets and follow me. Now, it would have been great had Peter said, yes, Lord, I will follow you. But we're talking about Peter here. And so it says, then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned at the breast at the supper and said, Lord, who is it who betrays you? John identifies himself as the one that was sitting at the right hand of Jesus at the Last Supper. When they sat at their tables, it wasn't like us. They didn't pull up to a table and eat. They reclined on their left side. They leaned on their left elbow when they ate, the table in front of them and them sitting around the table with their feet out behind them. And they would use their right hand then to go ahead and get the food and to eat. And so John was given by Jesus the honor of being at his right hand. And Judas was given the greatest honor because the person at the left of you was the greatest honor at a table. And isn't that interesting? And Jesus said to his disciples, one of you will betray me. And the disciples all asked him one by one, Lord, is it me? Is it me? Is it me? And I find that interesting. They didn't all go, it's Judas, it's obviously. But they thought, is it me? And Peter motioned to John, ask him. John, being at Jesus' right, would have leaned back on him and whispered to him, who is it, Lord? And Jesus said, it's the one that I dip the bread and give it to him. And this explains why the other ones at the table didn't hear. This was a conversation between John and Jesus as he leaned back on his chest and said, who is it, Lord? The one I give the bread to. And so he took the bread, he dipped it, and he gave it to Judas. And then the Bible says the disciples thought because he held the money purse, he was going to take care of some business. And we wonder, well, he just told John that he was the one he gave the bread to. It's because they were in those close quarters and they were able just to have that conversation quietly. And so now John identifies. He turns around and he sees that one there. I love that John adds in these little tidbits about himself. And he says, what about this guy? That's what Peter says. He turns around, he sees John, he says, what about him? Isn't that so like us? Lord, you better be fair to me. It's like our kids, when you give ice cream to your two children, you better make sure there's the same amount of ice cream in each bowl. Because your kids will be like, how come they got more? What about them? Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. He tries to bring him back again. He says, if I will that nothing will happen to him, but he's alive until I come back again, what is that to you? You follow me. And that is so true with each of our lives. We are all called by God to give sacrifices. We are all called to live and to do certain things for him. We are his workmanship, created for good works in Christ Jesus. That's why we were created. And we say, what about them? Why do they have it easier? Why don't they have to do what I have to do? And why do I have to face these difficulties and struggles? What is that to you? I refer you again to Mark Twain. You don't know what you don't know. Most of what you know ain't so. So you just say, yes, Lord. At least we should. I'll follow you. It says, then this went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say that he would not die, but it will if he remains. But if I will that he remains until I come, what is that to you? So he points out that he didn't say, I'm not going to die, but simply that if I will. This is the disciple who testifies of these things, who wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. He identifies himself as an eyewitness. Now, I don't have time to develop the concept of the importance of eyewitnesses to Jesus, but let me just say a couple of quick things about it. Number one, Peter identifies himself as an eyewitness, and so does John. Having eyewitnesses to the resurrection is very important. Because some people say, well, the early church developed because some people heard and believed and finally just kind of came to believe in a resurrection, and they believed it very much, therefore they were willing to die for it. And some people say, people will die for anything they believe. And I agree with that. If somebody believes a lie, but they really believe it, they will die for it. History is full of people who have died for all kinds of causes. But history has very few people who died because of a lie. If the disciples stole the body of Jesus and then claimed to be eyewitnesses to his resurrection, then they died for a lie. And there are few people in history who have been willing to go to the grave, dying a martyr's death, even a torturous death, to be able to save a lie. It is not a plausible explanation that the word of the resurrection just kind of got around and there are enough people who really believed it that the gospel spread around the world. We have to say, how did something like Christianity in a region like Palestine, which was so out of the way of the rest of the world, spread around the world within a decade of the death of Jesus? Because these men believed it, they saw it, and they were committed to it, and God was doing a work. We'll talk about that more at some other time. It's kind of a philosophical issue about Christianity and the concept of eyewitnesses. Finally, he gives the conclusion to the book. He says, And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose not even the world itself could contain the books that would be written. Amen. There's so much more that Jesus did here on earth and in heaven and in eternity that one day we will be learning, I think, throughout eternity, all of the secrets that God has not let us in on. And I'll close now with this one thought. Are you like Peter? Are you disconnected from the call, from the work that you've been given to do, being the workmanship of Christ? Do you have a failure in your life that has made you say, God can't use me? And the Lord would say to you today the question, do you love me? And if you love me, then you'll do what God wants you to do. You won't waste your life like Judas, who became the son of perdition, the son of waste, but you will live your life for him, simply saying, Lord, here I am. You don't have to run my race. I don't have to run your race. I don't have to run Greg Laurie's race. And he probably thinks, good thing I don't have to run his race. But we can't run each other's race. All I've got to do is run the race God's given me to run. I've just got to finish the work that he's created me to go out and do. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray. Father, what a good thing for us to study this passage, for us to be challenged, even as you said to Peter, follow me. And what a privilege you gave to this man as he was thinking about giving up apostleship, thinking about not being a disciple. And I pray for all of us here that we would be filled with your Holy Spirit, that we would receive the gift that you've given us, that we might be able to fulfill all that you have called us to. And we thank you for this in the name of Jesus. Amen.